Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you give us spring mornings when everything's coming to life, but yet hearing the birds sing, your creation magnifies our Creator. And Lord, we just thank you that we can sing to you too and join in with good creation. Father, you're so good to us. You love us so much. You demonstrated it. You sent Jesus to die for our sins. He spread his arms wide to say, I love you. Father, thank you. And Lord, just as we look into your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would show us not only your love, but the things that you would have us to know from you, Lord, from your word. Teach us, Father, we pray. All this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you happen to have your Bible, open up with me to 2 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the back. You can have a loaner, you can have one of your own. We don't care. Just you're going to want a Bible. You know, if you've ever encountered a situation where that you care deeply for someone, maybe a family member or something like that, and yet they were not demonstrating the same affection back to you, you can probably identify with the Apostle Paul this morning and what we're going to see here in this passage. Because he deeply loved the church there in Corinth. He'd lived there with them for years. And at this time, there's a problem there though. Some false teachers have come in and stolen their hearts. See, he loved them in the Lord. And he poured into them, only to have them kind of turn their back on him and their love got a little cool. It wasn't warm like it was. So as we look here, I'm going to read down just a couple of verses. I'm going to set a foundation at that point. And then we'll just go on through the rest of the passage, see what we find here. Let's see, picking up in verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been going through this part where Paul is making an appeal. He says here in verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open, but you are not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So let's lay a foundation here. Just looking as where we've been, you know, we've learned every believer is an ambassador for God and we're also God's fellow workers. We have a message of reconciliation to the world around us, and as a new creation in Christ Jesus, we're not to receive God's favor in faithlessness. We're supposed to be faithful and fruitful in the Lord. Paul, we saw before previously last time, he didn't want to be offensive in the way that he practiced his ministry, and he talks about the conduct of his ministry, his methods, the way he did things, which really reinforced his credibility. But today he gets into the heart of his appeal. In fact, if you look at the next chapter, chapter 7, I'm not going to get into it deeply today, but we want to see there, chapter 7, so he finishes up this thought that we just kind of read the verses on. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness and fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said it before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. We see the apostle's heart being poured out toward this congregation. He's expressing his affection and his love. So we see here as we begin today, his affirmation of love toward them. And then immediately following that, we will see Paul give out the biblical principle of separation from unequal yoking, right? We're going to see some of what he talks about in that. But first, he offers his affection and makes sure that they know he loves them, right? So let's pick up in verse 11 and let's just start taking things apart here. O Corinthians, O Corinthians, he says that. You know, there's only two other letters in the Bible where Paul says something like that to the congregation. Galatians 3:1, I think it's Philippians 4:15, where he says, O Galatians, or O Philippians. But this is one of three times in Scripture that Paul, you see just this affection as he makes this statement here. He calls them by name. And just this is his impassioned plea as he's transparent with them, completely open. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. That idea of being wide open, you have to take a chance when you open your heart. Because if you take a chance when you open your heart, that means that they can hurt you. Because it's only those people that you let close to you that can hurt you, right? It's the ones that you let into your bubble, if you would. They're the ones who can hurt the heart. And Paul here says, we're wide open. We've spoken openly to you and our heart is wide open. And see, and in spite of all the heartaches and the issues that they had caused Paul, he loved them very much. And his affection is steered toward them. You know, like a parent that cannot stop loving their child, even though that child is doing some things that are harmful, either to themselves or to other people. You just can't shut it off because you love them. It doesn't matter that they're doing dumb stuff. You still love them because they're your child. And Paul here, just like a dad in the faith to these people, he can't turn off his heart because he loves them. And he doesn't conceal that affection. You know, it's a funny thing about Christianity. We're actually commanded to love one another. You know, you can have a day job. You can work with people. You don't have to love those people, right? You can have family reunions and you're supposed to love them, right? They're blood kin usually, but you know, they're not always as close as you would like them to be, right? There can be all kinds of affiliations that we have in life and we're not commanded or expected always to love them. You can be individual participants without being connected. But in the body of Christ, we are commanded to love one another. In fact, he said, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another, right? John 13:35. Paul here, we have spoken openly to you and our heart is wide open. Verse 12, but you are not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. See, they had turned the love valve off. They were hurt. There's something that they were offended about, if you would, so to speak. And what it was is the false teachers had come in there and they were supplanting Paul or seeking to supplant Paul. They were trying to destroy Paul's credibility. And because of that, the church there had actually accepted some of it. Some of them had listened to the false teachers and it had turned their hearts cold toward Paul. It was a cooling of the love. They'd accepted the accusations and the lies without foundation. See, the wolves come in. They always like to come in and, you know, it's this kind of thing. I think David Rosales said it was something like this. You know, they come in, it's a nice church here, but how come you don't blah, blah, blah? Or why aren't you guys blah, blah, blah? And so they bring in this other thing that the church isn't doing. And their intent is to pull people after themselves. They're usually strong personalities. They come off smiley and have a lot of gleam, but they seek to draw people after themselves. And that's exactly what had happened in Corinth. You know, Peter even spoke about this, right? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, he says, by covetousness, that's because they want your money, they exploit you with deceptive words. 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh. They put little things out there to draw you to things that you want and ultimately so that they can take away your liberty that you have in Christ. That's how the wolves always seem to work. They come in and they try to change the affections. And that's exactly what here in Paul here says, any restrictions in the affection between us, it's not on my side, guys. It's not here with me. It's over in your court. Like a prodigal child in the season of rebellion when they're doing their own thing and they don't want to talk to mom and dad because they know mom and dad's going to tell them different than what they're wanting to do. Verse 13, it says, "Now in return, I speak as to children, you also be open." You know, what's fair is fair, right? I've shown you guys this kindness, this love. You guys need to show it back, right? And he says, "I speak as though unto children." You know, back in 1 Corinthians, he actually had said something to them in chapter 4. Let me just read that for you real quick. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, Paul says this to the same people in his first letter. "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me." You see, Paul here, he saw them as his own children in Christ, right? Somebody he had shared the gospel with. They'd come to faith through his ministry. He'd seen them place their faith in Jesus, perhaps been there, seen them baptized, and he was excited that they were following the Lord, but he was disheartened because some false teachers had come in and robbed their affections, taking them in a direction they never should have gone. But Paul here says, you know, "In return for the same, I speak to you as to children. You also be open." Why exactly were they withholding love? Why exactly does anyone withhold love? Well, the charlatans had stole their hearts. That's why. They come in there, and Paul now, you know, he's exhorted them with his affections, right? He's also going to exhort them and ask them to make a clean break with the false teachers. He's going to ask them to change their attitude toward those guys because they're compromised, they had come in. And he wants them to have discernment of the situations. He's going to give them some examples to help them to see why they need to make the break. That leading of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word over mankind's words. Isn't it funny that most of the weird doctrines that people get is not because they read the word of God, it's because somebody told them something. Somebody told you something. It's not, you don't usually pick up weird doctrines by reading through the word of God. You pick up weird doctrines because somebody told you something that didn't agree with the word of God, but you didn't know different, and so you followed what they said because it kind of seemed right, even though there's a check in your spirit. But that's exactly what happened here. So he says in verse 14, he says, as he now moves from talking about his affection for them, he goes into an exhortation. He says, here's the principle: do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I want to tell you up front, there's a great many people who have abused this passage and used it to manipulate people and get people to do things that they wouldn't normally want to do. It's been used as a tool for legalism and manipulation. Lord willing, we're not going to do that today. Amen? But I want you to know that because people have taken this and tried to use it to manipulate people. We're not going to do that. But the principle here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he's specifically saying this about the false teachers. The false teachers, them being yoked together with the false teachers was an inappropriate alliance. So what is yoking, right? What's that all about? What does that mean? Well, you remember, they were largely an aggregate culture. They had farming and they had animals and they farmed the land and they had critters that helped plow the land, right? And then they would plant the land and then they had their own critters that they grew to for milk and meat and that sort of thing. And whenever they were plowing, you would have the farmer would take two either oxes or whatever, and they would put a wooden yoke, this collar that would go over their backs, their shoulders, and then it would buckle down in front and under their legs and everything, where they could then pull the plow, and the farmer would guide them as they plowed the field. They would go along and the farmer would guide them. And so they would be with kind of equal gait, where the equal strength, where they would pull and they would plow the field and the farmer guided. That's what yoking was in their culture. That's what they would have understood from this word yoking. And sometimes you would take an older ox that had been doing this for a while and you would pair them up with a little bit younger ox so that the older ones could show the younger ones how you do it. Now come on, junior, come with me, right? And let's do what the farmer says. And that's how they would kind of bring the new ones into this activity, right? And that's how it tended to go. Teach them the ropes. But here at the statement that's being made, he says, do not be, or could even translate it, stop being unequally yoked together. That's one word in the Greek, unequally yoked together, with unbelievers. And these being the false teachers. Now Jesus actually had something to say about yoking. I'd like you to turn to the left with me as we look at what Jesus had to say first about this. Over in Matthew chapter 11. Joe read part of it for us earlier when we got ready to start our worship. But it's good to understand what Jesus means by this and what's intended on the spiritual sense from it. So as we look here at Matthew 11, I'm going to actually start up around verse 25 just to get a little more of the context. We're really going to look at verses 28 through 30, but I always like context. It says that at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, if you're going to know God the Father, there's one way to go through to the God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ the Son. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And if you want to have that relationship with the Father, well, Jesus wants to show you how to do it. When you look here at verse 28, Jesus now makes this statement. He says, come to me, right? It's in the imperative. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I remember back in 2008, we just got back from overseas and I was looking for work. I had signed up to go help out with this one guy who, he had a development company, a framing company. And he's like, yeah, our trim carpenter needs help today, man. Will you go help him? And I didn't even ask how much it paid. I was like, yeah, I needed the money, right? So I get in there, though, and the trim carpenter, he had a skill set that's different than most of the rough framers because they were just looking to frame in walls. But the skill of the trim carpenter, it was an art, really. He's like, now look, I want you to listen to what I say and do what I say and learn what I'm teaching you. Because if you do this, every time that you put trim down, the room will look nice and you'll have the respect of those who see your work. And he taught me that you always start in that back end of the wall and you start in one corner and you come away from there, and all the short pieces when you end up are going to be on the side where you walk in the door. So if there's any ugly on the sticks of the trim, it's always in the part where people least see it when they walk in the room. But the best thing is always right out in front of them when they come in. And he kind of shared with me some about his craft, the way that he did things. But he was more of an artist than he was a carpenter. And so we went through the day, and a couple of days there as I helped him out and did whatever he said. He taught me how to make special cuts, which I've completely forgotten how to do now. But you know, that day I learned that there was a mentorship and an apprenticeship that was happening. And that's much like what we see here in the scripture today. Jesus here beckoning anyone to come, all who are heavy laden, or been laboring, they're worn out. And he says that I will give you rest. I will refresh you. I will allow you to take cease from your labor. This is the first mention of this idea of giving rest, this anapawa in the scriptures. Its first mention is right here with Jesus talking about coming to him, and he's going to give this to you, this rest. And then he says to take. And that word take is kind of a different word. It's not normally. Normally I think of the word lambano when you take hold of something. But this is a word where it means to raise up or to lift up and to carry off. And this is the idea. If you're willing to take this yoke of his, he's not going to force it. But the willingness to take it and set it on your shoulders is the idea that's being conveyed here. He offers this up. If you want to come beside me, here it is. Take it up and put it on your shoulders and come with me. Come with me. Take my yoke upon you. That means come alongside me and learn from me. This word's not used often in Scripture. Manthano, it means to learn or to understand, to increase one's knowledge, to learn by use or practice. That means you're going to follow Him. You're going to be His disciple. You're going to take His things and make them your own. That's the idea of the word. Learn from me. Be my disciple. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I don't know about you guys, but life gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? You walk out the door, all this stuff's going on in the backdrop. I had that happen to me. I had things going on in the backdrop. I walked out the door this morning, and I heard the birds singing. And I stopped. And my middle daughter, Josie, probably thought I'd lost my mind. So I stopped, and lost his mind? What's he doing out here? I was just listening to the birds sing, how the creation was praising its creator. I was like, what am I thinking about all this stuff for? I should be just joining in with the birds and singing praise to my King. Jesus justifies it now. For, gar, my yoke, that thing that I'm offering to you, it's easy. And my burden is light. See, we're supposed to be coming underneath Jesus' yoke, not any man. We don't invite people here to come underneath my yoke, the little old pastor at the front. I invite you to come to the King and take on His yoke, because His burden is light. His yoke is easy. And that's where we'll find rest for our souls. That's where peace will come in, because we're there taking on His yoke. That's true discipleship right there. Just another beggar showing the other beggar where the bread is. In this case, showing where the true yoke is supposed to be at. And that's true. That's truly spiritual, being spiritually yoked, and that's to Jesus. I don't point people to me. In fact, I don't need you to really be focused on me. I want you to be focused on Jesus Christ. And that's true discipleship. But you see, as we go back to our passage here in 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the problem was they were being unequally yoked to unbelievers, these false teachers. This goes back to a principle in the Old Testament, right, that Paul is making reference to, being a previous rabbi. He uses this passage from the Old Testament here, and it's this. I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 22:10. It says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." That's pretty simple, right? I mean, you think about it. A donkey's taller. They don't have the same pull or gait. I hear donkeys are a little pernicious sometimes. They like to be fussy. Right? They have a different nature altogether than an ox does. And they definitely don't have the strength that an ox does. They might think they do. But the principle is this. You should not plow with an ox or a donkey together. Deuteronomy 22:10. Because the ox was considered a clean animal. He was kosher. You could eat him. But a donkey was considered an unclean. Because he had a hoof, but it wasn't a split hoof, if I'm correct. And also, he doesn't chew the cud, so he's not kosher. You can't eat a donkey. Now, we know Jesus rode on a donkey, but you're not supposed to eat a donkey. Not one of some of the animals you can eat. I think it's Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. They talk about the food laws there, but I think the donkey fits well in there. But the idea is one was considered ceremonially clean, the other was ceremonially unclean and not kosher. You couldn't eat them. And so, you don't mix the two. And the same is true in this instance here with the unequal yoking. You wouldn't yoke together for this activity, putting them together where that they are bound together. You're not going to do that between a believer and an unbeliever. And so Paul now is going to use a couple of illustrations here. You know, the donkey's taller. It doesn't pull the same gait. They're mixed matched. And they have different natures altogether. The same is true with the believer and an unbeliever. You wouldn't yoke them together for discipleship. Again, the false teachers always seeking to draw people to themselves and not point them to Jesus. But as we look here, as he goes on, we see his first gar statement. There's going to be two today. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So we see five illustrations here, or comparisons. The first one, I believe, has to do with moral behavior. You know, look at what he says. He says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now the word fellowship there, it's the only place in the New Testament it's used here. It's matoshe, if I get the pronunciation correct. But it means sharing in or participation, intercourse with. And justification, the righteous ones versus the ones who are without law. They're in violation of law. The lawless, they're illegal, if you would. You don't mix the two. Right? It's like the popo don't arrest the they're not supposed to arrest the guilty or the innocent folks. They're supposed to arrest the bad folks, the ones who broke the law, right? The same is true. You wouldn't put them together in the room. And we go on here, looking at the next illustration here, and what communion has the light with the darkness. So as we think about this word for communion here, I think you know this word. You've heard this word. It's koinonia. It means for common union or joint participation, fellowship. This idea of partnership and communion in the Lord, right? This word is used. It was first used back in Acts 2 when it talks about the early church. They were in fellowship together, right? They focused on the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and communion, right? This idea of this close-knit fellowship. It's like what we experience around here when we share meals together, when we spend time together with each other, when we go out and do things together. There's this joint union that comes in. But he says here, with light and darkness. Spiritually speaking here, I believe this has to do with the actual spiritual purity. You don't mix them to two. In fact, if you've ever studied physics, you learn that light actually displaces darkness. When light comes in, they're not exactly opposites. You have a vacuum of light, and then light comes in and it displaces darkness altogether. That's how it works. But here you don't, what communion do they have? Does light have with darkness? It doesn't have communion with it. It displaces darkness altogether. And so, thinking about the principles being laid out here, the next thing that Paul brings up is, he gives an illustration here, has to do, I believe, with the realm of authority. He says here, look at what he says in verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Think about that, an accord. Now, who here enjoys symphony? You ever been to a symphony? Yeah, you ever played in a band? Maybe some of you. But usually you have a conductor up there giving tempo. They're motioning things out. And then everybody has the same sheet of paper. And everybody's supposed to be playing off the same sheet of paper and paying attention to the conductor who's given the time signature, showing everybody. He'll emphasize certain things to certain ones in the orchestra as they go along. And it makes a beautiful sound. And this word here for accord, symphoninesis, I'm sure I'm botching the word, is where we get the word symphony from. What symphony, what kind of music does Jesus make with Belial? Now, the word Belial means worthlessness or wickedness, but it's being used here as something that's like an alternative name for the devil, right? Jesus doesn't make music with the devil, I'm sorry. They just don't. They don't go together. It'd be like an orchestra. You have somebody they've got a whole different set of music. They're on a whole different time signature. And they're making chaos while the symphony is playing. That's what it would be like. And he says here, you know, what accord does Christ have with Belial or the things of wickedness? Well, the answer is simple. None. And that's been the answer to each one of these questions that we've seen here, is there's no agreement in them. And this has to do with the realm of authority here. As we go on, look at the next portion here, the part. Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? The idea of that word part means a share or participation, a portion with somebody. It's like you and I are breaking up a piece of pie. I get half the pie and you get half the pie. Or maybe we cut it into 8 slices. I go, here's one for you, here's one for me. Here's two for you, here's one, two for me, right? And I break up and get a little bigger piece, right? Nah, just kidding. But he says here, a believer and an unbeliever. And the idea here is the realm of belief and faith, right? One has actually placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The other has not. They have separate natures, right? We learned that back in chapter 5, right? Chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You have a completely different nature. It's a new nature. Some of the scripture writing, you know, talks about the little piggy. Well, go get back in the mud puddle with the other piggies. But if a sheep falls in there, he won't. He'll get out and go back to the pasture and eat grass with the other sheep because he's part of the flock. The same is true of you and I as believers. We don't have a share with unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean you can't be around them. The boat is in the water, but the water's not in the boat. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's how it works out. As believers, we have to understand that we have a different nature altogether than those who have not yet believed in Jesus. And the false teachers, they were bringing a false message, and they were trying to pull the disciples of Jesus into a different direction altogether. It's like oil and water. They just don't go together. Paul here is telling the disciples there in Corinth, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You need to stop nurturing these harmful relationships with people who have different loyalties than you do. You are a believer in Jesus, and they are not. You cannot have a permanent union, and you're not going to be able to take their yoke and learn anything from them. It's interesting, the word for unequally yoked, there's two words that have to do with other that are used in Scripture. Allos, when you have an other or another of the same kind, and there's heteros, where you have another of a different kind. And this word here for unequally yoked is a compound word, heterozugeo, right? It means of another kind. You're being yoked to someone of another kind. And that's the thing, is they were not to be, and this word's only used here in the New Testament, to be yoked up differently to someone of another kind, another nature altogether. See, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Old things have passed away. So the idea here is they were supposed to break off that relationship that had developed there with people that were not walking in the same direction. You see, today, there are a lot of different things that are out there. There's the YouTube preachers. There's the big churches out there. Sometimes they've got people that are not really walking with the Lord. Sometimes they'll tell you, they'll try to deceive you and tell you you'll get your best life now. It's a lie. Don't believe it. Which one of the apostles had a Mercedes and a mansion? And they were supposed to be the closest ones to Jesus. Don't believe those lies. Oh, don't get me wrong. You have people like Job that they had assets. They had things that were wealthy. But the overall thing that God is doing, it's for His glory. It's not really always that we're going to be rich and wealthy or healthy or any of that. There's a lot of people out here that teach different things. You have to be careful and look at what somebody says. Does it agree with Scripture? Is it according to what God said, or is it according to what man said? If they're just using psychology or some other thing to talk about things that make you feel good and you want it, be careful, because they're probably lying to you unless they're reading from the Word of God in context and teaching it in context. That's where you're going to find the truth at. Now, this idea here, Paul, these people had come in and they were trying to steal the affections of the people and draw them to themselves. And Paul here tells them, guys, I love y'all, but you got to break this thing off with those guys. You're unequally yoked to them, and you have to be careful. You know, Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they be agreed, right? But our Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And when you look at the very next thing that Paul writes here, I think that fits very well to understand it here. Verse 16 there, he says, what agreement, this is the fifth example, has the temple of God with idols? This has to do with worship, right? The temple was supposed to be a place that represented God's presence on the earth. And in the time of the writing of this letter, Herod's temple was still on the earth, right? It was still being used. And AD 70 had not yet come. But Paul uses this example. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You would not expect to take some little image of a false god inside the temple of the Lord, right? We all know just a little bit from the Old Testament that that's a no-go, right? You know, God even talks about that in Scripture, about, you know, not having any others before Him, right? But this realm of worship being brought up here, this agreement with things of idolatry, there's no agreement between the temple of God and little idols, right? There's no mismatch there. The agreement that's being talked about here has to do with really like having company with or approval from, an agreement from. Now, a little while back here in town, there was a group of people. They were trying to get together. I think they called themselves the Religious Association of Maynard or something like that. No kicking them under the bus. Well, maybe a little bit. But as we think about that, they contacted me and wanted me to come and meet with them. They were going to have some of the other churches getting together. And I thought, well, I'll go see what it's about. So I went over there once or twice and I was trying to learn if I could find agreement, if there was some agreement with these folks. And if we could actually partner with them in some way. Who knows, right? Well, then they started incorporating people from other religions altogether, right? So it was no longer a bunch of Christians getting together, but it was a bunch of religions getting together. I was like, you know, could y'all guys just take me off the text thread? I don't think that I need to be here. But why not? Well, Amos said, unless the two can walk together, you know, or can two walk together unless they're agreed, right? Well, I don't know that I'm going to be in agreement with this cult group over here or this a ministry that's from some place over in India that they don't even worship God. They worship some other God. I can't agree with those guys. I'm sorry. I just can't be partnered up with them. It wouldn't be appropriate to my congregation, nor our body, nor my charge to teach the Word of God. I'm sorry. I just can't do it. My conscience won't let me. So they took me off. They don't talk to me anymore. I'm okay with it. My life's still the same. I just come here with my family here in Christ, and we get together and we do things. But, you know, Paul here, bringing up this, he then goes a little deeper. He says, for you, the believers, right, you, it's a plural you, are the temple of the living God. Now, he's not just said this one time in Scripture. He said it before to these same people. Would you turn to your left to 1 Corinthians 6 with me, verse 1? Because I want you to see what Paul said there previously to this congregation. And it's important to see, because there he's actually talking about this principle of separation, but having to do with sexual immorality on the individual level. Prior to that, he spoke to them as a body, chapter 5, about corporate levels, right? Not to be involved with immorality. But here he's talking on an individual level. But he brings up this same topic about being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important to see this. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, I'm picking up around verse 15 for context. We're really looking at verses 19 and 20, but we're going to look at the bigger picture here as we move into 19 and 20. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, speaking of God, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's right, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, right? He says, then flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now look at verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, you're supposed to have one master. You're under new ownership. Everything we are belongs to Jesus because He paid everything for us. He paid it all. And this principle of spiritual separation here, there was this opportunity for willful and open rebellious sin, but they were to back away from that and be separate from it because they were mixing Jesus' property with things that were very ungodly. And you know, why is it necessary? Because they were now joined to Jesus. He died on the cross for us. He paid it all for our sins. And the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us, right? And it's interesting that the word for temple here is the same word that's used for the Holy of Holies. It's the naos. Doesn't have to do with the temple grounds and the courtyards and all that. It has to do with the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would have gone, right? That's the idea. And that deep part of the tabernacle where the Lord's presence was dwelling at, right? The naos, the Holy of Holies. And when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you and I, you're God's property. And He's making you His presence on the earth. No longer is it some building that was in Jerusalem. It's the believer in Jesus Christ where the Holy Spirit has come to dwell. We are His presence on the earth. And so we're supposed to represent Him wherever we go. We're His ambassadors. We're His co-fellow workers, right? We have His message of reconciliation to the world, to be saved, to come to Jesus. So let's go back there to 2 Corinthians 6. We go from 1 Corinthians 6 back to 2 Corinthians 6. It'd be easy to get, right? Same chapter breakdown. But he asks there, you are the... What agreement was the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, as we look at this, he says here that you're the naos. Again, the word in the Greek is the naos. You're that place where you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, when you give Christ your faith, when you believe in Jesus, when you give your heart to God, you become that place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And I think it's important here to see this little, I think it's what the rabbis called a string of pearls. It's a bunch of little pieces of scriptures. I think there's one main scripture, but there's several places that say something very similar to this that they allege are here. But just look at the statement here. I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them. That's God saying, I will dwell in them. He's going to come and make His home within us, right? John 14:23, right? I and my Father will come and make our abide with them. They're our home with them. And walk among them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. See, why should we be separate from the things of the world? Doesn't mean we go out of the world to... You can't go out of the world, right? You're supposed to go and evangelize the world. You bring the message of reconciliation. But you don't make these long unions or commitments with those of the world because they have a different focus than you and I do. They have a different plan than you and I do. See, we're in the world, we're not of the world. You're a symbol of God's presence. Just like the temple was a symbol of God's presence there in Israel, you and I are the symbol of God's presence in the world because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Again, a string of pearls here, as the rabbis would use. They would take several different pieces of scripture and put them together, right there together, just lay them out as this beautiful string of pearls, right? And so he uses this passage of scripture here that has to do with when they were coming out of Babylon and going back into their land, to come out and be separate from them and to separate yourself to the Lord, right? Look at this as you think here. It gives a negative and a positive, right? This idea that you're departing from the things of slavery, from the world, and you're being dedicated unto the Lord, right? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you or give you favor, is the word here. But this idea of the language, it means to live separate in a way that is spiritually separate. Now here's the rub. Some people have taken this and they use it to manipulate people or to convince believers that they've got to be, you know, completely isolated from the world. And that's not what we're supposed to do. Jesus practiced contact. He was with people all the time. They said he was friend of sinners, right? He practiced contact, but without contamination. See, he didn't commit himself in long relationships with those who were unbelievers. We didn't see him doing that. He had a small group of people that were around him, and they were closely knit. And even then, the disciples, until Jesus was dead and risen and they received the Holy Spirit, they didn't have the same kind of connectivity that they had after that. But you and I can also have contact with the world around us without entering into long-standing unions. What are areas that, you know, we can think of separation? Could be a business partnership, whether you enter into something with a long-term relationship with somebody who's a partner, but they're an unbeliever. But down the road, something comes in, and for them, it's not an ethical thing to actually change things around and make this number just, you know, not a negative, but a positive. We'll just do some magic with the accounting, and their ethics are not the same, though. There can be other situations, relationships. You know, we're not supposed to be married to unbelievers. We're not supposed to get into marriages with unbelievers. It can happen. If you know, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 7, right? If you're in a marriage and one of you is a believer and the other's not, stay in the marriage. You know, who knows? Maybe they'll get saved. But then you saw a lady who was widowed there in that same chapter. If you're widowed, marry a believer, though. She can be married just only in the Lord, right? To enter a relationship with another believer, because then you have the same nature. Then you're seeking to glorify God in your marriage, right? Whether it's a marriage deal, a business deal, or some other kind of deal, we're supposed to be in relationships where that it can agree with our nature of who we are in Christ. Now, thinking about what's being said here, this idea of separated from the world, again, the boat's in the water, but the water's not in the boat. You're in the world, you're not of the world. You've departed from those things, and you've dedicated yourself unto the Lord. This idea of you've come out from among that old style, that old lifestyle, those things are past, you're a new creation, and you've become separated unto the Lord. You're no longer part of the world, but you're separated unto the Lord. And you avoid that middle ground. It's kind of like no man's land in trench warfare. You just stay out of there. Now, Peter in 1 Peter 1, in fact, tonight in the Bible Fellowship, we'll be in 1 Peter 1. But there, Peter said this. He said, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, God is completely holy. He is completely pure. And when you look at the white light that's being mentioned here, it doesn't have any agreement with the darkness. There's none there because God is completely holy. And because we are in Christ, we're to now be associated with the things that God finds acceptable. We're to commit ourselves to those things that God finds acceptable. We have fellowship with those things that God says are acceptable. Application. What is some application? Well, unequally yoked, if we're taking in and receiving from somebody who's not truly somebody who's teaching the Word, be careful, little children, what you hear. I've heard the little song once. Be careful, little children, what you see, right? The same thing is true. Be careful who it is that you are willing to receive from, because you want to make sure that they're giving you the truth. And you're not getting some other mixed up thing that people are trying to push. There's a few of them out there, guys. There's a few of them out there. Amen? Now, look at this last statement here in verse 18. He says, I will be a father to you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, there as many as who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we enter into sonship and daughtership with the Lord God Almighty. We become the children of the Most High, adopted into his household. And we see this, not only will he receive us not only will he welcome us and give us favor, but we are considered his children. And Paul here for this church is hurting because they've committed themselves to other people. They've not separated themselves from people that are unbelievers. They didn't have the discernment yet to see that these people are unbelievers. Paul here makes sure that they know he loves them. But then secondly, says, guys, you need to break off this unequal yoking. You don't need to be together with these people that don't know God. Because you're coming underneath them and you're learning things that are not of the Lord. So come out. Come out of there. Don't take part in that. You belong to the Father. You're his children. This idea, you know, as you think about this, that the promises that were made to the Messiah in the Old Testament are now distributed to those who have placed faith in him. We receive that kind of benefit and favor that God shows to Jesus Christ. And it's all because of what he did on the cross. And verse 1 of the next chapter, I'll kind of close out some thoughts there. And we'll close our thoughts for the day. He says there, therefore, and we're going to spend some more time on this next time. He says, therefore, having these promises, because we are, we have these promises, we have hold them, they're ours, we own them, we possess them. The Father is our Father, our Heavenly Father. We are his children, right? Sons and daughters. Having these promises, beloved, he speaks with that word, beloved, that one who is worthy of love. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. That means things that are of the worldly, physical realm, but also of the things that are of the spiritual realm. We're not to be playing with things that cause stains on the shirts, like white t-shirt and barbecue sauce. Be careful. But also the spiritual things of morality and dedication to the Lord. See, because the false teachers are always seeking to draw to themselves, but never to push you toward Jesus. He says to cleanse ourselves, to make these things pure, to purify these things. And it's in the subjunctive where you have a choice to do this, right? But then he goes and perfecting holiness. That means going to the full maturity or to going to the finish, if you would. The things of holiness, the things of being set apart for the Lord, the things of discipleship. And that being in that reverence, that awe, that fear of God. See, because we know who God is. Because we recognize He is holy and He loves us. He's our Heavenly Father. We want to please our Father in heaven. We want to do those things that are right in His eyes. Not to follow rules, but because we want to please Him and hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful child, if you would. I'm going to close out today by reading Jesus' words we studied earlier. If you would, close your eyes and listen to our Lord as He says these words in Matthew 11. He says this, and this is the proper yoking that every believer should have. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that you want us to come alongside you and learn from you. And you will disciple us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. You will grow us. You will mature us. And we can learn from you as your followers and be your disciples. Lord, help us to connect ourselves to you and to have fellowship with other believers. But Lord, to recognize that no other person, believer or otherwise, are supposed to dominate and lord over us. Because you are our Lord. You're the one who actually teaches us. You're the one who guides us. Help us, Lord, to remain, to pick up your yoke and to place it on our shoulders because we want to do that. Not because we have to do that. And Father, I pray today that if there's any person that's listening online, any person present here that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, that even right now they would recognize their need for you and call out to you, Lord. Your scripture says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pause my prayer. If that's you, call out to him and ask him to save you. And Father, I pray also for our body. If we are entertaining some other yoking, if we've presented ourselves as servants to something other than Jesus that is placing us in slavery, something that's bonding us up underneath it, Lord, that you would even show it to us right now. Lord, that there would be nothing that gets in the way of what your Spirit is yearning to do, Lord. And if we've entered into some alliance, if we've put ourselves underneath the yoke of something that is not of you, Lord, if there's something out there that we're toying around with that is not yours, God, could you show us right now? As individuals, show us in our hearts, teach us, Lord. That thing that the Holy Spirit's tapping on in our heart, or let it be from you and show it to us, Father. Because we want nothing to take away from what your Spirit is yearning to do. Help us to be yoked to you, Father, that we might learn those spiritual principles that you want us to have. Help us to come out and be separate from the things of the world and be dedicated to you, our Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's worship the Lord.